On the north side of the city of Rome, there is an archaeological site called the Catacombs of Priscilla. The Catacombs of Priscilla sit underneath the house of an early wealthy woman in the Christian community named Priscilla. And they estimate that about 40,000 Christians were buried in this site underneath this house. If you imagine it, it's small, narrow, dark pathways, no wider than this pulpit, that wind through 5 square miles underneath the city, with horizontal graves cut into the wall where bodies would be placed and then bricked over and then plastered over there. They've all been taken out now, but there you can see the slats in the wall. There's a small chapel in the oldest part of these catacombs that's no bigger than the chancel up here that is called the Greek chapel, for the Greek that's written on the walls in there, the Greek texts. And this chapel, they believe, dates from the year 175 A.D., so very early in the Christian community. And they're on the walls of this Greek chapel are numerous biblical scenes, but over the archway in the very prominent place, right in the middle, is a picture of 3 men holding gifts, walking and presenting them to a woman with a baby on her lap. What does that tell us? Well, from very early on, they believed that there were 3 wise men, even though the Bible doesn't say that. But also that this event, what we call the adoration of the Magi or the visit of the wise men, was important to early Christians. So important, in fact, that they would paint it in a prominent place in their burial chamber. And it would become so significant that by the 4th century, the Western Church, at least, would commemorate this event in a day that we call, and they called, Epiphany, that we celebrate today, which normally it's on January, it's always on January 6th, but we're celebrating a few days late this year. The word epiphany simply means manifestation, a fancy word for to show. And it's the time when Christ manifests himself to the Gentiles, to these Gentile foreign kings. Well, if you're like me and you grew up in churches that really didn't mark epiphany in any kind of particular way, you may be wondering, what does this event have to do with me? I get the incarnation and Christmas and why we have such beautiful songs that we sing around Christmas. And I get Easter and the resurrection, and I can tell you why those events are important to me and why they're central to my salvation. But Epiphany? I mean, why would I want to remember the visit of the Magi to Jesus? What does that have to do with me? We're singing unfamiliar songs to me today, and that's why are we singing these songs, and why are we commemorating this event? Well, Paul, in this chapter of Ephesians, distills for us the theological significance of Epiphany. And I want to focus on that this morning so that by the end of the sermon, hopefully, you'll be less confused about Epiphany and potentially more blessed by it each year as we mark it as a church. Let me distill Paul's message for us in one sentence, and then I want to give 3 implications of that truth for us this morning. So first, what is the heart of Epiphany? What is Paul saying here? The heart is that Christ reveals himself as the Savior of all different kinds of people. Christ reveals himself as the Savior of all different kinds of people. That's the heart of Epiphany. And that has 3 implications. It has an implication for you personally as an individual. It has an implication for us as a church. And then an implication for the world. And so I want to look at each of those this morning. First of all, because Christ reveals himself as the Savior of all kinds of people, we ought to be humble and grateful. We ought to be humble and grateful. Paul, in this passage, is setting himself aside as an apostle with a particular job. God gave Paul the job of bringing the gospel to the Gentiles, that is, to non-Jews. And he makes clear in a number of places in this passage that this is not something that he figured out on his own or a role that he took on himself by perceiving some need within the church. But this is something that God revealed or manifested to him by revelation. Look at verse 3. He says, this was made known to me by revelation. In other words, this isn't something I figured out on my own. God showed it to me. Again, in verse 5, he says something similar. It has been revealed to the holy apostles and prophets. God revealed the gospel to Paul, and then he reveals it to the Gentiles. And you can see the humility that that creates in Paul. Paul, of all people, would have every reason to see himself as superior to his Gentile audience. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews, circumcised on the eighth day, blameless according to the law, as he says in Philippians. And yet he refers to himself in verse 8, as the least of all the saints. He puts himself underneath even the Gentiles. We might be tempted to read that Matthew 2 narrative about the wise men coming to visit Jesus and think, well, these guys were different, right? I mean, he had to reveal it to Paul, but these guys figured it out on their own. I mean, after all, they're wise men, right? They must have known something about astronomy or something where they saw the star and they figured, hey, we should probably head that way. And they were smart guys, so they figured it out. But no, the whole point of that passage is that God was leading them along every step of the way. He put the star in the sky so that they could follow it. And when they arrived to Israel, they still didn't know where to go. And so they had to go to the chief priests and the scribes and say, where is the king that is to be born? And they had to go to the Old Testament scriptures, to the book of Micah, and say, he's supposed to be born in Bethlehem. And even when they arrived in Bethlehem, they still didn't know where to go. God had to put the star right over the house, like one of those big arrows of signs that are pointing down to something. You say, hey, it's right here. They didn't figure out anything on their own. God led them step by step to say, here's the Savior of the nations. He's right here. They didn't figure it out on their own, and so they responded in gratitude and worship for what God had revealed to them. Friends, in the same way, there is nothing that we know about God that we've just sort of figured out on our own. There's nothing that we know about him or believe about him or ways that we follow him simply because we happen to be a spiritual person or a smart person. But rather, everything that we know, everything that we cherish as part of our faith is because God has manifested itself to us. We often use the word epiphany to refer to something that we kind of figured out, like an aha moment. But that's not the way the Bible, that's not the way this speaks about it. It's God revealing something to you. As I thought about this this week, I was reminded of that great scene in the movie Good Will Hunting. If you've seen the movie, you remember the scene at the towards the beginning of the movie where Matt Damon, who plays a kid from the wrong side of the tracks, who is a janitor, but he's super smart and knows a lot about everything. He and his buddies go into a bar, and one of his friends is trying to impress a girl at the bar by appearing like he's smart, like a Harvard student. And then a guy with a blonde ponytail really proudly and arrogantly comes up to him and tries to stump him by using a bunch of academic language and pretending that he's really smart. And Matt Damon jumps in and says, oh yeah, of course that's what you believe, because you're a grad student, you've read this book and that book and this book. And then the guy tries to quote something else, and he catches him and says, oh yeah, you got that from Vickers, chapter 3, page 98. Were you going to plagiarize the whole thing for us, or did you have any thoughts of your own on this matter? And soon enough, you're going to realize that you dropped $150,000 on an education that you could have gotten for $1.50 in late charges at the public library. Well, the point is that when we try to act proud or that because we know something about God more than others, that we do the same thing. Anything that we have has been revealed to us. We would never figure it out on our own. And that ought to lead us to a profound sense of joy. Look at where this leads Paul. Scan your eyes down to verses 20 and 21, where he ends in this doxology. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Jesus Christ throughout all generations. The truth that this has been revealed to him by grace, and revealed to us, the Gentiles, by grace, ought to lead us to profound humility and worship. But that humility and that gratitude and worship is to be lived out in a particular context, which leads us to the second implication of Epiphany. And that is that because Christ has revealed himself as the Savior of all kinds of people, we should embrace the community that God is building. We should embrace the community that God is building. Let me explain what I mean. Paul mentions the word mystery a number of times in this passage. And what he means by that word mystery is not in the way that we typically use it. We typically use mystery to talk about those things that we can't understand, that are maybe contradictions that we just can't quite figure out. But what Paul means by mystery is something that was hidden for a long time that has now been revealed and made clear. It's like these books. We have there's one at my mother-in-law's house that my kids love to look at when we go there. They have on one page, they have a very close-up picture of a photo. Let's say it's a bicycle, and it's zoomed way in on something really, really small, like a small detail of the picture. And you look at it, and you're supposed to be able to try to guess what it is. And it's not until you turn the page that you see the whole thing, and you go, oh, yeah, it's a bicycle pedal. I never would have seen that. Well, that's what Paul's talking about when he talks about a mystery. This is something that was hidden for a while that has now been made known. And look at what he says here. He says, this mystery was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Now, that statement should cause you to pause a little bit. What does Paul mean when he says that this was not made known to people before me, but has now been revealed to the apostles? Just a moment ago, Barry read from Isaiah 60, where God clearly says that he is going to bless the nations. We sang Psalm 72, where the same truth is presented. God tells Abraham that he's going to bless all the families of the earth through him. What about Naaman the Syrian, or Ruth the Moabite, or Jonah and the Ninevites? God, throughout all the Old Testament, is saying that he's going to bless the Gentiles. So why is Paul saying here that God didn't reveal this, but only now? It's because he zeroed in on something that is new. There is something unique that has been revealed, and that is, he says it in verse 6. He says, this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and members of the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. You see, the Jews all along believed that God would bless the Gentiles. But they believed it in the way that that quote from the Fiddler on the Roof, where he says, Lord, bless them and keep them. Keep them far away from me. The Jews may have said, God, yes, God needs to bless the Gentiles. Lord knows they need the light of God's grace. They live in darkness after all. But don't expect me to share a meal with them. Don't expect me to save them a seat at church. They're not to be brought into this body. But Paul says that's the mystery that's been revealed. It's not that God's going to bless the Gentiles far away. It's that he's going to bring them in and unite them together into one body, together with you as Jews. His point is that Christ is revealing himself to all kinds of people. And that little worship service that we read about in Matthew 2, with Mary and Joseph, Jews, worshiping Jesus alongside these foreign kings, is a picture in microcosm of the community that God is building through the gospel. Friends, the church is the only place where you will be welcomed only on the basis of faith in Jesus Christ. We use the word community to talk about a lot of the different groups that we're a part of. The communities at our schools or in our neighborhoods, or the community here in Austin, or the academic community, or a community of clubs that we may be a part of, a workout, a gym, or something like that. We talk about community in those places, but every single one of those communities has a barrier of entry other than faith in Jesus Christ. You got to pay to be part of certain schools. You have to live in particular neighborhoods to be part of other schools. You have to live in certain neighborhoods to be part of that neighborhood community. There's a certain level of entry, but the church, not so. The church is for those who confess faith in Jesus Christ, full stop. no other requirements or hidden fees, as they say. Men and women, adults and little children, black and white and Asian and Hispanic, American, African, German, PhDs and GEDs, hourly workers and executives, Republicans and Democrats, Hutus and Tutsis, introverts and extroverts, vegans and carnivores are welcomed into fellowship in the one body that is the church. And friends, because that's the community that God is building, he calls us to embrace it. And to embrace it not in the ways that the fiddle on the roof or the Jews may have it to say, yeah, that's great that God's blessing them, but keep them away from me. But to embrace it with our time, embrace it with our resources, embrace it with our affections, our hospitality, to embrace it with everything that we are, because God's vision for his church is often much bigger than ours. We tend to surround ourselves with people like us because we like us, right? And we like the way that we are, and we like the comfort that we have with the people that are just like us. But God, in the church, and uniquely in the church, puts us next to and together with people who are different from us. And he calls us to embrace that in practical ways. But there's something bigger that God is up to with this project that is the church. And Paul calls it out explicitly here, which is the third implication that I want us to see. So an implication for ourselves, implication for the church. But there's an implication for the world. And that is because Christ reveals himself as the Savior of all kinds of people, the world can see the wisdom of God. The world can see the wisdom of God. Look at verse 10. Paul highlights the goal of all this. He says, the commission that I have to bring the gospel to the Gentiles is all so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Paul's having some fun with a word here. That word translated as manifold in our translation means multicolored, intricate, and diverse. Do you hear what he's saying? In the multicolored, intricate, and diverse community of the church, people can see the multicolored, intricate, and diverse wisdom of God. Because there, and only there, God is tying together people from every tribe, tongue, and nation into one body in a way that nowhere else you will see nowhere else. Think of a cloth that's tightly woven together with thousands of different threads that forms one big picture, a tapestry that from afar you can see the picture, but when you get up close you say, I don't know how they got all these threads in there. I mean, they're so intricately tied together. There's no way that I can pull this apart. This person who made this must have been a master at this. And it may not seem that way as we look at the church from the outside, but the deeper you dig and the more you get to know the people sitting around you, the more that you sort of stand back and marvel, how is it that God can do this? I recently read a biography of Leonardo da Vinci. And as many of you, if you know anything about him, you know that he wasn't just a painter. He was also an inventor. An inventor who was way ahead of his time. He drew these drawings that mystified many in his own day, but that later came to be seen as quite visionary. Think of parachute, a machine gun, a scuba diving suit, a self-propelled cart, what we might today call a car, a tank. These are all things that he drew and invented and that would have puzzled tremendously his contemporaries. But that not until later do we look at these drawings and go, wow, who is this guy? What mind would create and dream up such a wonderful vision? Friends, when we think about where we point people to see the wisdom of God, we may think of a lot of things. We may instinctively think of the beauty of creation And the Bible does say God reveals himself in creation, and we look at a sunset, or we look at the intricacies of nature, or leaves, and we think, wow, look at God the Creator. What wisdom he may have. But in this passage, Paul is saying those things have nothing on the church. Because it's in the church that God unites together these different places through the blood of Christ, uniting enemies into friends. And friends, if there's anything that our world longs for, it is an end to the relational and interpersonal animosity and strife that seems to be growing in our culture like a cancer. Both religious and non-religious people alike, they lament the fractures in our society. And we see it down at the micro level, at the level of the marriage or the level of relationships between parents and children and families. And we see it all the way up at the macro level of conflicts between nations and countries. And we lament that and we say, how can this be made right? How can the conflicts in our world be put back together again? And leaders from the world over have tried to do it through treaties and peace agreements and diplomacy and war and oppression and all kinds of things to bring about peace and unity. And none of it works, ultimately. The only thing that will ultimately work is to look at the place where God has reconciled Jew and Gentile and people from every nation and tongue to himself through the blood of Jesus Christ. And it is only through the cross that we find that unity. And so what that means is that one of the most powerful testimonies to the gospel is sitting right next to you and behind you and in front of you as you worship the King, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, friends, the next time you read this somewhat strange story of wise men coming from the east to worship Jesus, my prayer is that you would be humbled and grateful that God has revealed himself to you, that you would embrace the community that God's building here at Redeemer and in churches throughout the world, and that you would pray for the world and point the world to the church and say, see, look, and see the manifold wisdom of God in the church. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this mystery that you have revealed to us. The mystery that your grace is too big to be contained into one family or one nation, but that it extends to all of humanity, all who will bow the knee to Jesus Christ and be found in him. We pray that our church would reflect that diversity in all the ways that you would be pleased to reflect it. We pray that you would unite us together, not on the many things that we seek to unite ourselves with each other on, but on the cornerstone of Jesus, on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, on the gospel. And may that unity be reflected in joy and humility and genuine community. We pray in the name of Christ. Amen.